invite you to turn to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. I'm going to have you seated because we're going to do an overall high flyby over the book of Jonah this morning. It's going to be kind of at the 30,000 foot level, but we're going to do the whole thing. So I don't want you to, your knees to give out or anything like that. I just want to be kind to you, so I'll let you sit. You know, usually when we think about the book of Jonah, we usually think about it in terms of the whale, right? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of Jonah? It's Jonah and the whale, right? And the whale is the thing that seems to get all the attention and all the press, isn't it? It's one of those amazing stories in the Bible, really kind of larger than life. It's kind of like Moses parting the Red Sea, or Elisha calling down fire from heaven, Jonah getting swallowed by a whale, spending 3 days in the whale, getting spit up on the beach and actually living to tell about it. That's an amazing, amazing story that you find in the Bible. It's true. It's not just a myth. Some people think it's myth. It's actually real. It's history. And it's an amazing book, and we always think about Jonah and the whale. The reality is the whale is really just a small part of what the book of Jonah is about. The book of Jonah has a story that's far larger and far more significant than simply a whale that swallows a prophet. See, the book of Jonah is really, it's all about our God. And the book of Jonah is really all about the character and the heart of God. And it shows us through this book and this story just how profound and how far-reaching God's character has an effect on each and every single one of us. You know, the book of Jonah shows us really how God feels both about us and about how feels about our sins. For example, we see his incredible holiness in the book of Jonah when he pronounces judgment on the people of Nineveh. And he has an intolerance for sin and wickedness. And you get the feeling when you read through the book of Jonah that there's a day coming ultimately when all sin will be judged. And you get that sense through the book that God hates sin. Very clearly, he hates sin. And one day all sin is going to be judged. And even our own sins will be judged one day. They can either be judged on the cross or they can be judged in the lake of fire. And every man, woman, and child will give an account for the sins that they commit. And the book of Jonah shows us God's character throughout the book. We see his character in the way he moves in the affairs of men, and that he's active in the events of mankind. He's working to bring about his eternal purposes. And we can take comfort in the fact that he's even working today in our lives, and he's working through us to accomplish his will, to bring about his will. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." God's will is pretty easy to discern from the Bible. God wants each and every one of us to live holy lives. He wants us to live sanctified lives. In Philippians 2:13, it says, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And I'm so thankful that God is working in me today, that he's still transforming me and sanctifying me. And if you're born again today, he's working in you, and he's active in your life, just as he's active in the book of Jonah. Ultimately, though, perhaps more than anything else, the book of Jonah shows us God's character in the way that he extends his mercy, his inexhaustible grace to undeserving and sinful people. And that's a pretty amazing thing, you know. And when you read through the story, you can see the very fact that God's mercy isn't merely handed out based on how deserving we are. And it's not withheld based on how undeserving we are. God's mercy is handed out according to his will. And we find very clearly in this book that no one is deserving, ultimately. I love watching God, how he extends his grace to Jonah when he's in the belly of the fish, in the bottom of the sea, at the point where he's at the end of his rope, and he's running away from God, but he cries out from the whale's belly, and God answers and extends mercy to him. And then he turns right around, and he extends his mercy to the people of Nineveh when they cry out to him as well. And the very fact that neither one of them were deserving, but God gave his grace anyway. So this book of Jonah is not about Jonah, even though it bears his name. The book of Jonah is not about the whale, even though the whale gets all the press. The book of Jonah is really about God. the God of amazing grace. And so as you go through this, I just want you to be sensitive to God's character as it's revealed through the book of Jonah as we read through this. You might notice there's one word that sticks out here more than any other word, and that's the word great. We find here that there's going to be a great fish. There's a great storm. There's a great city. But more than anything else, you find in the book of Jonah a great God. Even though it doesn't necessarily specifically call him great, you can't read this book without understanding we have a great God. Well, let's look at Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. It says in chapter 1 and verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Jonah's a very unusual book. And it's unusual because it's an Old Testament book, and yet it's actually a missionary book in the Old Testament. And that's kind of odd, because in the Old Testament, that's typically not how things worked. You see, God's plan for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was for Israel to be a witness to the world where they were. God's plan was not for Israel to go out. They were to be a beacon set on a hill, that the world would come to them, not them going out to the world. And God established the nation of Israel at a place where three continents meet, kind of a crossroads. And there would be much trade that would go through Israel. And the world basically would walk through their doorstep. And that was God's plan, for the world to see how God extended his grace and mercy to the nation of Israel and displayed God's greatness through the nation that way. And the nations would see it as they came through Israel. That was his message. And the call in the Old Testament was, "Come, let us go up to the house of the Lord and worship the Lord." So that was his message and method in the Old Testament, but it's not that way in the New Testament, right? It's the exact opposite. In the New Testament, God's plan is for us to go out. We've been given the Great Commission. We're to go preach the gospel to every creature. This week, this Friday, we're going to have our missions conference, and we're going to be focused on that Great Commission that God has given us as New Testament believers, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But that's not how it was in the Old Testament. That's not how it was. So that makes Jonah a fairly unusual book. It's an unusual thing for Jonah to actually go outside of Israel and proclaim a message to an unsaved pagan group of Gentiles. That just didn't happen. And so this is unusual. It's a missionary book in the Old Testament. One of the other interesting things about the book of Jonah is the fact that the Jews traditionally read the book of Jonah on Yom Kippur. That's the Jewish Day of Atonement. And they would read the book of Jonah traditionally on that day, which I find fascinating. On that one day of the year when Israel was having their sins atoned for through the blood sacrifice, they're reading a book here, the book of Jonah, that's all about a Gentile people that have a revival and their sins are forgiven. I just find that fascinating. Well, and let me read through the rest of chapter 1 here. It's short, so don't panic. This is a really short book. It's not going to be arduous. I think if we were to give titles to each of these chapters, if we were to use Jonah's own words to kind of give a title to each of these chapters, I would title chapter number 1, "I Won't Go." I won't go. Because that's Jonah's attitude here. God tells Jonah to rise up and go to Nineveh, but in verse 3 he says, but it says here, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. They said every one to his fellow, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous, meaning it was just getting worse and worse. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done this as it pleased thee. So they took Jonah, and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I guess you could say that Jonah was kind of in a bad way, spiritually speaking, right? He was a prophet of God. And up to this point, I think you could imagine that he was probably a faithful prophet of God. He was a faithful man doing what God had called him to do as being a prophet of Israel. And he knew exactly what he was supposed to do. There was no question about that. He knew that God had called him to go to Nineveh. And yet, instead of going to Nineveh, he deliberately chose to disobey. And he fled in the opposite direction. And it says here, twice in verse 3, it says that he fled from the presence of the Lord. He was fleeing from God's will, but he also fled from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever felt those times when it feels like, you know, maybe God's just not close, that you pray and it just feels like he's not there, and you just feel so distant? You know, it could be, and I'm not saying it is, but it could be something to examine in your life, that maybe it's because you are not fulfilling his will in some way, that you are out of his will, and you are then also out of his presence, the way that Jonah was. I don't know. But Jonah was out of God's will, fleeing from God's will, and he also fled from his presence, and he went to a place called Tarshish. Now, you might wonder, why in the world would he flee? What's the big deal, right? Why would he do that? Was it because he was afraid of being ridiculed by the Gentiles, you know? I don't think so. I mean, he was a prophet. He's used to being ridiculed. That's nothing, right? Was it because the assignment was too difficult? Not really. I mean, it's a pretty simple message, you know. None of us are going to be destroyed. End of story, right? And he's a prophet. He's used to preaching. That's easy for him, so I don't think that was it either. So why would Jonah flee? Well, the thing is, it turns out that Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And it was the largest city in the ancient world. It was even bigger than Babylon at the time. And it was about 60 miles around in circumference. And it had a population somewhere between 600,000 and 1 million people, somewhere in that neighborhood. So it was a very big city. And they worshipped a pagan god called Dagon. Does that name ring a bell to anybody? Dagon. That was the same god that the Philistines worshipped. Remember when they captured the Ark of the Lord and they took the Ark into the temple of Dagon, and Dagon fell over right before the Ark? That's Dagon. And it turns out that Dagon happens to be also known as the fish god. The fish god. He when they carve Dagon and they make an image of him, it actually has a man's torso, but a fish from the waist down, fish tail. Kind of like a mermaid, right? Only it's not a maid, it's a man. So it'd be like a merman or, you know, mer bro, I don't know. But he's a mermaid, not a mermaid, merman, right? So anyway, that was Dagon. He was half man and half fish. And the fact that Jonah gets swallowed by a whale, I don't think that any of this is coincidental. I think that the Ninevites' eyes were about that big when they found out that Jonah had been swallowed by a fish and he'd come to preach a message of judgment. And I think that kind of shook them a little bit, knowing that they worshiped the fish god. Well, the thing is here that the Assyrians were really famous for being very ruthless and barbaric in the way that they conducted warfare. They didn't just kill people. No, they lingered over it. They liked to torture people to death. And the historical records are full of all the details of what they used to do to their enemies when they would capture them and kill them slowly. And not something I would talk about here at this, you know, on a Sunday morning, obviously. But they did bad stuff. And you have to understand the Assyrians were ruthless, barbaric, bad people. And because of that, they were widely feared by all the nations around them, by their enemies. They feared them greatly. In fact, there's records in history where whole cities would actually commit suicide just so that they wouldn't fall into the hands of the Assyrians and fall into their torturous ways. And so they were bad people. And I think that's probably the reason why Jonah hated them and didn't want to go preach to them. As a matter of fact, the Assyrians at that time were making like surgical strikes into the northern kingdom of Israel, which is where Jonah was from, was the northern kingdom. And they would go in, they would attack a city, they'd take all the women captive, and then they would torture and kill all the children. And Jonah may have seen all of this firsthand. He may have had personal experience with it, perhaps maybe some people in his family. Who knows? But when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, that was a reprehensible idea to him. He found it repulsive. And even though God gave him a message of judgment, which he probably kind of liked that part, but he just knew in the back of his mind that if he go preach a message of judgment to the Ninevites, and they repented, that God would repent, and God would be merciful, and he wouldn't judge them the way he wanted them to be judged, you know. He didn't want them to be saved. He wanted them to suffer, and so he disobeyed, and he was openly defiant. And he was told to go east, and he went exactly west. He went as far west as he could possibly go to a place called Tarshish, which was on the opposite end of the Mediterranean from Nineveh. And so he was out of God's will, and along the way, God sends a storm to stop him because he was out of his will. God was going to get him back into his will. Whether he liked it or not, God was going to get him back into his will. And sometimes God has to do some pretty drastic things in our lives, doesn't he, to get us back into his will. We're kind of stubborn people that way. Jonah certainly was. Anyway, this is a supernatural storm that comes up. And the sailors, the pagan Gentile sailors on the boat, they understood immediately that it was a supernatural storm. This wasn't like any storm they'd ever seen before. And so they cast lots, and they cast the lots, and the lots tell them that Jonah was the one who was responsible for this storm. It was his fault. And it's amazing when you look at this story here in chapter 1, how you see this contrast between these pagan sailors and supposedly faithful Jonah, right? The one person who should have been obedient and faithful and compassionate and knowledgeable about God wasn't, while the ones you wouldn't expect to be obedient and faithful and knowledgeable about God, at least to some degree, apparently were. They had a little more spiritual depth at this point than Jonah did. Jonah was a Jewish prophet of God. These sailors were pagan Gentiles. Jonah believed in a one true God. The sailors were polytheistic. That meant they believed in a lot of different gods. Jonah was saved, you could say. He was a believer, right? Sailors, well, they were pagans. They weren't believers. They were lost. And yet Jonah was the one who was spiritually insensitive. He was sleeping, oblivious to the storm. He wasn't praying. And yet the sailors apparently seemed a little more spiritually sensitive to understand it was a supernatural storm. And it says they were exceedingly afraid when they found out that it was Jehovah God who was responsible for this storm. Exceedingly afraid. And in fact, they even prayed to Jehovah God in verse 14. Jonah was indifferent to God's will, but the sailors were very, very fearful of offending God. Jonah was uncompassionate towards the people of Nineveh, but these pagan sailors were certainly compassionate towards Jonah. And, you know, the dangerous thing about all of this, like Russell mentioned earlier, is that the Bible says that to whom much is given, much is required. And much had been given to Jonah. He was a man with great spiritual understanding. He was a prophet of God in the nation of Israel. He knew the truth, and he was running away from it. And so God had to get his attention. Chapter 1, we call chapter 1, I won't go. Kind of defiantly, I won't go. Well, chapter 2. I guess you could call that, okay, I'll go. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God. Notice that he is still Jonah's God, even though Jonah is disobedient, right? And then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God. That never changes. He's always our God. Out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. As we go through this chapter, just kind of meditate on what this is saying and kind of drink in these words. And it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, oddly enough. It's kind of a strange one, but to be your favorite. And yet it's powerful, powerful. Verse 3, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. And listen to this. It says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have owed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. I think this is such an amazing prayer. If you just think about the words that are used and the terminology that's used, he cries unto the Lord. It says, out of the fish's belly, out of the belly of hell. That's the Hebrew word Sheol. That's translated hell. And that's the abode of the dead in the Old Testament. And he's in the fish's belly, it says, for 3 days and three nights. Now, I don't know about you, but 3 days and three nights, that's a long time to be in a fish belly. You know, I've got to think that maybe you might have run out of oxygen down there. You know, they have those little labels on plastic bags, you know, keep them away from the kids as they get around the neck. You know, they're going to be gone like that. I don't think Jonah had 3 days and three nights worth of oxygen down there. And so it's my opinion. It's only my opinion. There's divergent views, obviously. But I have the feeling, the opinion, that Jonah actually died while he was in the whale's belly. If you think about the language, I think it supports it. It says, the earth with her bars was about me forever. I also think that's why Jesus could use this event as the sign of his own death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 20, he said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I think that this Jonah being swallowed by the whale is a picture of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Verse 5 says, the waters compass me about, even to the soul. Verse 6 says, the earth with her bars is about me forever. So it sounds an awfully lot like death. Verse 6 says, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. And I think that's resurrection. I think Jonah, in fact, experienced a personal resurrection out of the belly's whale. And I think it's interesting that this book, this missionary book here in the Old Testament, has a picture of resurrection in it. Because when you get to the New Testament, the great missionary book in the New Testament, the book of Acts, whenever the apostles preached in the book of Acts, they always focused right in on the resurrection. That was that one great proof that showed the fact that that Christ's atonement paid for our sins, and his resurrection was the proof that it was accepted. And they always preached on the resurrection. And it's because Christ rose from the dead that he was able to conquer death, hell, and the grave. And he's able to allow us also to conquer death, hell, and the grave through him. Now look at verse 8. You know, I can't leave this chapter without looking at verse 8. It says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Isn't that true? Think about that for a second. If you live your life based on some false idea, you have some paradigm that you base your life on that isn't true, that isn't real, and you can pick, I mean, there's all kinds of different lifestyles and philosophies of life out there, people who follow evolution and people who believe all kinds of different things. If you base your life on something that's not true, it says here that you forsake your own mercy. You can believe a lie and forsake the truth. And so many people in this world do. They're following something that's not true, and they're forsaking their own mercy. Mercy is available through Jesus Christ. That's why he came. That's why he died, to provide a way of escape. provide his mercy to us through his death on the cross, death, burial, and resurrection. And it says in verse 9 that salvation is of the Lord, and it's only of the Lord. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that's very exclusive. And so if you're basing your life off of something else, some other idea other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're forsaking your own mercy, and you're becoming your own worst enemy. Well, God answers Jonah's prayer here, and he has the fish. He speaks to the fish and tells the fish, spit up Jonah out on dry land, and he spits up Jonah out on dry land. And so that brings us here to chapter 3. Chapter 1 was, I won't go. Chapter 2 was, okay, I'll go. Well, chapter 3 now, I would label chapter 3, all right, I'm here. And not very enthusiastically at that. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. One of the most amazing comments anywhere in the Word of God. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat on ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that was in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil. And he said that repented from the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. You know, aren't you glad that God gives us a second chance? He speaks unto us a second time when we mess up. He gives us another opportunity. And he gave Jonah here another opportunity. This time Jonah obeys and he goes to Nineveh. He takes that very, very simple message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And he takes that simple message and he walks through the city of Nineveh takes him 3 days to get through the city. It's such a big place. And he starts preaching this message. Now Nineveh was a really very impressive city. It was a huge place. It was largest city of its time. The Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire, would have been considered a superpower in today's terms. They were powerful people. And the idea, really, to think that this city could be destroyed in 40 days, that was pretty far-fetched to the human mind. That was a far-fetched idea, just considering how secure they were. The city had walls that were 100 feet high, 60 miles around, 100-foot-high walls built on solid bedrock. They had 1,500 watchtowers all around the wall, 200 feet high, tall. And so they could watch for enemies coming from a distance, and there was no chance of a surprise attack on the city. That they could see them coming from far off. And the city, really, by any sane person's accounting, you'd have to say was impenetrable. It was bedrock. It was secure. It could have lasted hundreds of years like that. It's virtually impossible to overthrow. Human thinking, right? And yet, here's this shabby, broken-down, weird-looking, haggard foreigner walking through town, shouting, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And they believe him. They believe him. Under any other circumstances, they would have laughed in his face. They would have ridiculed him mercilessly. They would have run him out on a rail. And yet they don't. They believe him. And that's incredible. And we have to understand the significance of this. Really, think about this. A city of 1 million people believes such a simple message when they physically have so much security. Why would they even Why would they even entertain such a thought? And yet they believed him. We have to understand that this is nothing other than the supernatural conviction of the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts of a people who knew absolutely nothing about God before this. They worshipped a fish god. And yet the Holy Spirit of God washes over them in such a profound and supernatural way that they're convicted down to the core. And they believe. And they believe such a simple message. You know, we always think that when we go out and we start talking to people about the gospel that we've got to be so prepared and so eloquent and we've got to have just the right words, you know, and if it's somebody who's really important, well, you got to go get the pastor, right? Because the pastor's going to have, you know, all the right words to say. I can't do it, right? I'm too, you know, insignificant. We've got to get somebody important to talk to this one. And we think that we have to be some kind of Bible scholar in order to build this great argument that people will just have to believe it, right? And they'll just, you know, be so convinced by the gospel, you know, if I just have the right words. You know, the fact is, that's not true at all. It's not up to us. It's not up to our, you know, intellect and our ability to come up with a great argument for the gospel. It has nothing to do with that. Even the newest Christian who has the least amount of Bible knowledge can lead someone to the Lord. Because it doesn't depend on them. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on any one of us. God simply says, go and tell. That's all. Go and tell. That's the only thing that we have to do is go and tell. God does everything else. He'll take care of the rest. He's the one who convicts the heart, not us. He convicts the heart. He's the one who impresses the truth of the gospel on the heart and mind. And it's not our incredible intelligence that does it. It's God's work, not ours. And in the considerable distress that these people were in the city of Nineveh, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they turn from their wickedness and they plead for God's mercy. And it's an absolute miracle. Verse 5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God, not Jonah. People of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. The king proclaimed that everyone in the kingdom should repent from their evil ways. And he says in verse 9, who can tell if God will return and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? I don't think that was part of Jonah's message. You know, Jonah came to preach judgment. Jonah wanted them to be judged. I don't think he told them about a possibility of reprieve through repentance. But I think this is something that the king simply inferred in his own kind of limited understanding, perhaps prompting through the Holy Spirit. He thinks, well, maybe it's possible that God could extend mercy if they repented, and he was right. Think about the messenger here for a second. Let's go back and think about Jonah for a second. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, right? And when he was in the belly of the whale, he was surrounded, I don't want to be too graphic, but he was surrounded by gastric juices, right? A whale's belly is like any other animal stomach, right? It's designed to digest things, right? And so he was in there for 3 days getting worked on, right? And so when he came out, he probably came out with some skin that was a little discolored, a little bleached, a little odd looking, right? Half digested. And so he had this appearance that was just stark, right? And probably when he walked through the city, people were like, what happened to you, right? You look bizarre. And that was part of the message, believe it or not. As he walked through the city, he was proclaiming a message of judgment, and yet just his very appearance and his own testimony, you might say, his personal testimony was such that he could say, when people asked, what happened to you? He could say, well, I ran away from God, and God got a hold of me, and he judged me. But I cried out to him, and he had mercy, and he saved me out of a whale's belly. And he had a testimony that supported the message that he was preaching. And that message and the testimony worked together and reinforced each other. And if you think about it, when we're out witnessing to others, we too have a testimony, just like Jonah's, really, if you stop to think about it. We too were in the pit of destruction before we were saved. We too were headed to hell, virtually in hell for all practical purposes, because we are lost, undone, without God, without hope in the world. And yet God gloriously saved us out of that. And he brought our life up out of corruption, just like he brought Jonah's life up out of corruption. And we have a testimony, and if we're truly born again, we should have a life that bears the marks of God's grace, you might say, bears the marks of that testimony, the fact that we have a transformed life through Him, and we're different than anybody else. And when we're proclaiming the gospel, our own personal testimony should work hand in hand with the message of the gospel to help people to understand this is true, this is real, this is impactful. And our own testimony works hand in glove with the words that we use when we're proclaiming the gospel if we have a life that's transformed. It's a powerful thing. We should be a living embodiment of the message that God has given us to take to the world. That's the messenger, but think about here for a second. Think about the response that the people had to the message that Jonah brought to them. This is real repentance. Take a look at verse 6. It says, For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He got up from his throne, he took his robe off, sat down, put on sackcloth, and sat down in ashes. And in just those few minutes, he quite literally, figuratively maybe, took himself from that pinnacle place of power and authority as the king over Nineveh, and sat down in ashes and placed himself really at the bottom of society, wearing sackcloth, sitting in ashes. Ashes depict fire and judgment, and dust, you might say, represents the end of all men, since our bodies return to dust when we die. And the king is essentially saying, by doing all of this, he's essentially saying, despite of all my power, I really belong in the dust of death because of my sin. And he commanded that the people follow suit, and the people willingly follow suit. And they all put on sackcloth, sat in ashes, showing their true, real repentance. It was a genuine repentance towards God. And God sees this. He sees what they're doing. It says in verse 10, and God saw their works, yet they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil, and he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God's judgment was lifted when he saw what they did and how their repentance had turned into action. They turned from their evil ways. It wasn't just because they cried out. It wasn't just because they beat their breast. It wasn't just because they had an emotional outpouring. It's because they actually turned and stopped doing their evil things. That's repentance. You know, when we come to the altar and we pray and we cry and we pour out our heart, that's just the first step. That's not repentance. That's the first step. As we walk out of here, there should be a changed life. That's real repentance. When we stop doing those evil things that we're repentant of. We can be sorry for what we do, but we're only repentant when we change. God saw their works, and he turned away the evil that he was going to do to them. This is an amazing revival here in Nineveh, an amazing, powerful event in anywhere that you can find in the Old Testament. But unfortunately, Jonah didn't think it was so great. And so God has to teach Jonah another lesson. He used a whale to teach Jonah about his will, how to follow his will. Now he's going to use a gourd to teach Jonah how to follow his heart. Chapter 1 was, I won't go. Chapter 2, okay, I'll go. Chapter 3, all right, I'm here. Now, chapter 4, Jonah essentially says, I never should have come. I told you this was going to happen. I never should have come. Chapter 4 and verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said unto Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" 60,000 persons that can't discern between their right and left hand are probably talking about children. Imagine for a minute, just as a hypothetical thought here, just imagine for a moment that the men who flew into the World Trade Center were still around. They were still alive. And imagine for a minute that they repented and accepted Christ as their Savior. I wonder how would that sit with me? I wonder how would that sit with you all, you know? What would we think about that? Jonah, when he looked at this thing, he despised these people. They were ruthless. They were awful people. And I don't know how we'd react, but Jonah thought that they got off the hook way too easy. He thought they should have suffered a little more for their crimes. And it made him angry. And so God had to give Jonah another lesson. He had to give him a lesson this time in grace. And through this lesson, I think we can see the character and nature of the heart of God, the God that we serve. And we can see the heart that God has for those who are lost. Jonah goes outside the city. He sets up camp. He waits and watches, hoping that, you know, maybe fire and brimstone will fall down on the city, that God will change his mind, and maybe he will indeed judge the city and it will just be destroyed. That's really what he's hoping for. But after a while, God allows a gourd to grow up and give him some shade. And he's really glad about the gourd. He likes that gourd a lot. But then God takes the gourd away. He has a worm come and eat it, and it withers and dies. And then Jonah gets really angry. And he's sitting there in the heat of the day, the wind blowing. And in verses 10 and 11, you can see the absolute contrast here between God's love and mercy for people who are lost and Jonah's love and pity for a gourd, a plant. The people of Nineveh had eternal souls. It had eternal significance, while the gourd was just a plant, lived and died in a day. God's heart was for the souls of lost sinners, while Jonah's heart was simply for his own self-interest. And you can see very clearly that God is intimately concerned for the souls of men. Now, if you remember, when Nicodemus was defending Jesus before the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, and they accused him of not being a prophet, they said in John chapter 7, verse 52, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Well, they were wrong on two points, actually. Both the prophet Jonah and the prophet Nahum were both out of Galilee. And interestingly enough, both Jonah and Nahum had things to say about the city of Nineveh. And you could say, really, that Jesus also was a prophet out of Galilee. And he was rejected by the Jews, as you know, obviously. And in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Ye would not. And because the Jews rejected him, the gospel then was given to the Gentiles. And I want us to see here how the book of Jonah shows us how that God wants all men to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." I've always looked at the book of Jonah, and I've been saved for many years now, and I've read it many times, and I've always looked at this book of Jonah as being a book about the reluctant prophet. You kind of see that title on a lot of commentaries and things, the reluctant prophet. But the more and more I look at this, the older I get, I I realize that this isn't a book about a reluctant prophet. This is a book about a willing Savior. And that's the point of the book of Jonah. We have a willing Savior. Jonah went out and set up camp out over the city of Nineveh, and he looked and waited and watched. He was just hoping that fire and brimstone would fall down on the city. That was his heart. That's the heart of man. He was looking for vengeance. While Jesus also went out and looked out over a city, the city of Jerusalem, a city filled with lost souls, and he had a different reaction. He wept. And even though he knew that in a few days he was going to be put to death by these people, he wept over the city of Jerusalem because he didn't want revenge. He wanted reconciliation. And that's the heart of God. Man's heart wants vengeance. God's heart wants reconciliation. God's heart wants repentance and salvation. You know what the problem is? The problem is this. God could control the whale to come and swallow Jonah. God could control the storm to rise up on the Mediterranean Sea. God could control a gourd to grow. God could even control a worm to come and eat the gourd and let it wither and die. And he could control the wind and the sun. You know the one thing that God couldn't control? That was Jonah. At least not without his willing obedience, not without his surrender. In order for God to control Jonah, God had to give in to God's will. Jonah had to give in to God's will. Jonah had to say yes to God's control. It's interesting that everything in nature obeys God's word, with the exception of mankind. The only thing that doesn't immediately obey God's word. And yet humans have the most to lose, and we have the most reason to obey, because we have an eternal stake in what's going on here. We're eternal beings, and our eternal destiny depends on our obedience to God's word. God wants so desperately for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why he calls us to go out to preach the gospel to every creature throughout the world. That's why we're having a missions conference this week, because that's the heart of God. God wants us to go and proclaim the good news to people who need us so desperately. God wants desperately for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Jonah had no desire to go, did he? But God did. God had a desire for Jonah to go and preach to a wicked and degenerate people, and unloving people, really. People that you would look at and you'd say, ugh. That's what Jonah did. He looked at them and he went. And yet that's what God wanted. He wanted him to go to that city and proclaim to them his message. And that's what he still wants from us today. He wants us to go to people that are unloving, unlovable. He wants us to go to people that are wicked and degenerate. He wants us to go with a message of good news, a message of salvation. And sometimes that's not a whole lot of fun. Sometimes it's not my desire to go out and tell someone about the gospel. But it's God's desire. And that's what he wants from us even today. You know, if you're waiting for some kind of overwhelming, warm and fuzzy feeling to well up inside before you go to some people group in Papua New Guinea or anywhere else, even just your neighbor, you're waiting for the wrong thing. Don't wait for that warm and fuzzy feeling to well up. Don't let your heart be your guide, because the heart is deceitful. It'll lead you astray. You have to follow God's heart. You have to get a hold of God's heart and God's focus in this matter, not our own. God just says, go and tell. I don't care how you feel, go and tell. And the thing is, you know, if we're obedient, if we go, God could then get a hold of our hearts. And God can change our desires and conform our desires into his desires. Make our desires conformable to him. God gave it all. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's our motivation. That's what matters. That should be our focus. And I would just pray this morning that God would just help us to put aside our own desires. Help us to understand that it's not up to us. Help us to understand that it's not our heart and our desires that are important. It's God's heart and God's desires. And I pray that we all would be obedient to God as he has commanded. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, as we look into your word sometimes, Lord, it's a mirror that shows us ourselves. And I'm afraid that I've seen myself this morning in the man Jonah. And Lord, I repent of that. And I pray, Lord, that you might help me to fall at your feet and be willingly obedient to your will. And I pray that for each and every one that's here this morning. I pray, Lord, that as we consider missions this week, as we consider your heart, Lord, for a lost and dying world, I pray that we would simply obey, that we would be willing to go, that we'd be willing to give, and that we would show it, Lord, in our actions. And I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to speak to all those that you put in our path about the good news of the gospel. Lord, help us not to withhold. Lord, help us just to be obedient. Help us to go and tell. And Lord, I just pray that your word this morning would sink deeply into our hearts. Help us to consider these things and help us to examine our lives. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might have his perfect work and will in our lives, in our hearts this morning. May you have your way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.